Last week, to those who weren't here, and even for the sake of review, I would just say very quickly, we reviewed the split of the kingdom, the nation of Israel. Prophets came and tried to warn Israel that their sin was going to have a price. You cannot sin and there not be judgment. Sin has a price. And so Israel did not listen to the prophets. We talked about that briefly last week. For those of you who did not get the handout, there's invariably some who did not have the handout. I made a couple of handouts, and just briefly, whoever did not get one, Dean, I'm going to nominate you again. There looks like there's three or four. We should give them one of each. One chart is entitled The Old Testament Chronology, which I think is very important for you to hold on to. There's a lot to study and to see there. And you locate Daniel in that matrix towards the lower third of the page. Above that it says Judah alone, meaning that the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken away in 722 B.C. by the kingdom of... anybody remember? Assyria, thank you. So the Assyrians came and took Israel into captivity to the north. And what did the king do? Anybody remember? What happened to the people? What happened to the people? They all disappeared. Yes, sir? And what did he do then?
Educate them.
He took the northern kingdom, took them up to Assyria, and he took the people from Assyria and brought them down. Do you remember that? And those people became known as the Samaritans. And we read that passage last week. That kingdom was... then the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity in 722. And that second chart, which I have given out, shows after Solomon that the kingdom split into Israel and Judah. They're taken into captivity by Assyria in 722. And the kingdom of Judah went on for another 11 bad kings and 8 good kings. And ultimately, in 3 successive sieges of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, as you look at the bottom of this chart, one in 605, one in 597, and one in 586 B.C., in 3 successive sieges, the southern kingdom of Judah was also taken away for reasons very similar to why the northern kingdom was taken away. They also were warned that this would happen if they did not... what did the prophets give warning to do? What did John the Baptist come to say? He only had one line. Repent! Get it right, people. Wake up, because the Lord is paying attention, even if you are not. So in 3 successive sieges, the kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity, this time by Babylon. And the king did not bring people over and mix the peoples up. He didn't do that. That was the Babylonians. The Assyrians had... passed from power, and now the Babylonians had risen to be the premier world power. They did have a contender in Egypt for a while, and that was put to rest in a major battle in the year 605 B.C. I don't expect you to remember that, except that it is historically quite important when one kingdom goes down and another kingdom rises. When that battle was fought in 605 B.C., Babylon came out as the victor. Egypt basically went home with its tail between its legs, and Babylon rose to power with Nebuchadnezzar as its king. So, also we briefly talked about these 3 sieges last week. I'll go into that again in a minute. There were 3 separate times. And I'll explain more in a few minutes about that. I do want to encourage you to ask questions and to, if something's not clear, please, because I'd like to hear from you as well. Again, I'm going to point out that Daniel is broken into three parts, or you can look at it in three parts. The first chapter is basically a personal history of Daniel and how they got there and some of the background. It's an introduction. Chapter one is basically an introduction and a setting for the entire book. Much like last week's class and a part of this week's class is the setting. It's the foundation for the weeks that follow. And I guess Mike can tell you, if you're going to build a house, it's always good to start with a solid foundation, right? Sure. If the foundation's not good, it doesn't really matter what the rest is that you build, right? Sure. Otherwise, everything will quickly be found in the basement, right? All right. So then chapters 2 through the end of chapter 7, I would entitle the prophetic plan for the Gentiles. And I'll go into more detail about what that means shortly. It's a phrase that we used last week. And then the last part would be chapter 8 through the end of the book, chapter 12, which would be the prophetic plan for Israel. I also commented last week that any study of the book of Revelation requires a study of the book of Daniel. The two are inseparable. And I believe the Lord intended it that way. The story was begun under Daniel, the Revelation, the Apocrypha. Remember last week? There's only one book in each Testament. It's called an Apocrypha. Apocrypha means revelation, revealing of something heretofore totally unknown. In the Old Testament, the Revelation, the Apocryphal book is Daniel. In the New Testament, it's Revelation. Is a book of encouragement. It's not meant to be a book to frighten people. Why is it a book of encouragement? Because the main theme is God is in control. God is in control. If you don't pay attention to Revelation 1 verse 3, you'll say, oh my gosh, the end of the world is at hand, all is lost, it's all over. But Revelation is not a book of, oh my gosh, it's a book of, blessed is he who reads this book. Blessing. It's a book of blessing. Christians aren't given the word to scare you. The word is not meant to perplex you. It's not meant to frighten you. This is a word of encouragement. Scripture calls it a tree of life. Anybody here? You know what I mean by that? I'm getting some blank looks. Okay. It's a tree of life. You know, it feeds you in a way no meal can. So if you're not being fed by the word, you just start a new diet. God is in control. You sometimes read the newspaper and wonder what's going on out there. Seems like chaos. You know the word chaos, it's not found in Scripture. It's not used for the believer to have as part of their vocabulary, because that would be to imply that God has lost it. God doesn't have it under control. Something slipped past him. It doesn't work that way. Your God knows the number of hairs in your head, knows every concern you have. He knows what you're going to ask before you ask him. He still wants you to ask him. He cares so deeply for you that if you knew how much, I think you wouldn't. You'd need all the tissues in this place, and then some. Sometimes I get close enough to the Lord to sense that, and I just lose it. It comes over me like a wave. In any event, Daniel lived and prophesied at the beginning of a notable period in the world's history. He was taken in the first siege. First siege, 605, 597, and then 586. B.C. The first siege Daniel went to Babylon. In the second siege, Ezekiel was taken. And as we will see in a little while, I'll give you scripture for it, Jeremiah could have been taken in the third siege. But scripture shows us that Jeremiah was given the opportunity to stay in the land of Judah. And so they didn't take him. All right. But here's Daniel. What's the matter? Yes, ultimately he did, Pat. That's not part of this tonight's discussion, however. So Daniel lived at this period, which we will call, and which Jesus called, the time of the Gentiles. So I'd like you to hold your place here at Daniel 1. Yes, we are going to get into the scripture of Daniel. But if you'll hold your place for a minute and just flip over quickly, I've got two verses that I'd like you to look at. One is in Luke 21. So Daniel was living and ministering and prophesying at the beginning of this period Jesus is about to refer to. This period starts in 605 B.C. and it's called the time of the Gentiles. And I'll explain that in a minute. But in Luke 21, verse 24, this is what is called the apocalyptic discourse. The Olivet Discourse, it's referred to a number of ways. This is Jesus revealing the events and the sequence of events in the end of days, leading up to the tribulation and through the tribulation to the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom, the millennium. In verse 24, let me back up to 23, just for the beginning of the sentence. Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, which is where they are now. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So for the centuries leading up to when Jesus said this, and for the centuries since, Jerusalem has been trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. They've been lorded over, and Jews have been scattered around the world. And you will say, well, gee, Jerusalem is under Jewish rule since 1948. Yes, that's true, but everybody wants a piece of Jerusalem, remember. And the land is not secure. So this time of the Gentiles continues because it's Israel is still being dominated by the major world countries, the nations of the world, the major world powers, I should say. One other reference very quickly, Romans 11. Romans 11. Paul, of course, is speaking. If you've never read Romans 11, or if you haven't read it lately, I encourage you to read it again. Verse 25, Paul reminds us, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. That is, you think you've got it all figured out. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In context, Paul is speaking about the Jews and how their rejection has led to the salvation of the Gentiles. When the Jews rejected their Messiah, the apostles and the leaders of the early church took the message to the Gentiles. That's what this is speaking of in the first place. And some people would say, oh, gee, I guess that means that the Lord's through with the Jews. This verse says, no, don't be thinking that way. Jerusalem and the Jews is hidden to them. The gospel is hidden to them until the time of the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Then their eyes will be opened, kind of like Paul's were opened. Scales fell from his eyes. Until those scales fall from our eyes, we don't see either. Praise God, He allowed us to see. We were blind. So that's the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. Is that clear? It's a time of Gentile world supremacy. Up until then, the premier nation of the world was the Jewish people under David, under King David, under Solomon. People would travel. Queen of Sheba came to Solomon. Everyone had heard of the kingdom of Israel. But Israel and Judah fell into sin, and they got carried away. All of your greatness, all of you can have $1 million in the bank, but if you're morally corrupt and spiritually bankrupt, it doesn't mean anything. It could all be gone tomorrow. The Lord cannot bless what He hasn't ordained. So, and the Scripture says the wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. The Lord's not going to bless plans that aren't born of Him. Here's Daniel. He's at a very auspicious time. And as we get into the text of Daniel, what I'd like us to be paying attention to in chapter 1 is the personality, the character of Daniel. And I'll be asking you to point out to yourself and to others the characteristics that you see in this man of God. Now, I want to go through a few more points real quickly. So this period that begins in 605, I just want to be clear, this time of the Gentiles. It's important because we're still in it. It's also referred to, you may hear someone or you may read it, referred to this as the church age. Certainly since Jesus' first advent, it's called the church age. But it began before the church age. It began in 605 B.C. and it will continue until the Lord's second coming. When the Lord comes and sets His feet down on the Mount of Olives, the time of the Jews, it comes back. The scripture reference, Jeremiah 31, verse 37. So, Israel will be restored. God has not given up on Israel. I'm glad for that, because if He had given up on Israel for their behavior, what could my thought be? That's right. You could say that a little louder, Diane. That's right. If He could give up on Israel because they didn't behave properly, He could give up on us. But remember, He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. But it doesn't mean God doesn't have a plan. Just because we don't understand how the plan works, we have to meditate on it. And that's why He's given us His word and tried to show us that there is a plan. But it's, you got to look for it, and you will see it in the Word, because He wants you to know about it. God had offered world supremacy to the Jews. The Old Testament, Deuteronomy 28. You just have to read Deuteronomy 28. You see the rules. If you obey My commandments, if you will do what I ask you to do, you'll eat the good of the land. You'll be blessed as you go out, as you come in. But if you don't, starting in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, there's a long list of problems you're going to encounter. Some of them you don't want to ever encounter. But long list. But it's on the condition of their obedience. And you could say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, it's not much different today. It's still conditional. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. I mean, it hasn't changed. But in 605 B.C., God withdrew that offer and He handed it off to the Gentile nations. He started with Babylon. And He will go through this succession of kingdoms that we're about to read about. And I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'm not going to say too much more. These are still introductory comments. But I've wondered why these four kingdoms that we will study. Why these four? So Nebuchadnezzar becomes the master of the world. He leads the Gentiles in supremacy. But he also was made a conditional offer based upon obedience. We'll see that too. I thought that was fascinating. He doesn't receive it well. He doesn't want to bow to anything or anyone. Who does he want to bow to? Himself. That won't work either. The part of being lifted up is that God gets all the glory. It never has been and never will be anyway. So there's a lot of contrast here in Daniel. Okay. All right, let us begin in Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the year is 605 B.C. They had been warned and rewarned, prophet after prophet, and they wouldn't listen. So here comes Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He had already taken out Egypt, and now he was coming after Judah. And we spoke about it last week, that the background information is in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23. Scripture gives us a lot of historical information, a lot of cross-references to Jeremiah here. I'm not trying to clutter our radar with a lot of cross-references. I just want to see if we can make it through the story. I just want you to understand that we're traversing a story that has 10,000 strings pointing, you know, and pointers and cross-references everywhere. This is so central to biblical, not only history, but biblical prophecy, that you can't go more than a few verses without at least 20 cross-references that apply. But I'm not trying to divert us there. I just want you to understand that this is very significant historically, and it takes time to build that appreciation of that fact and your understanding of that fact and why you should care about that today. So here comes Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He besieges the city, and in this first deportation in 605 B.C., he takes a number of people, including Daniel, captive. How did that happen? You can't just come against Jerusalem. He who touches you, God said, touches the apple of my eye, says in Zechariah. So how did it happen? God allowed it. And the next verse, and the Lord gave. It's important that you see that this is an unfolding of a plan. We sometimes see things from ground level. That's the only way you can see it, because you're only so 5 feet, 6 feet tall. You can only see it from ground level. But it's better appreciated or understood maybe from a greater elevation. If you looked down and saw the whole thing, you would get a better appreciation for it. It's easy to make it your way through the maze when you're 100 feet below, looking down, 100 feet above it, looking down at the corn maze. But when you're in that maze, it's not so easy. But the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And we will describe it again a bit later, but Jehoiakim became a vassal. He served Nebuchadnezzar. He left him in power, and after a number of years, he rebelled against Jehoiakim. Against Nebuchadnezzar. The king rebelled against them. He didn't want to be under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. How does the Lord view rebellion? Anybody know this scripture? It is as the sin of witchcraft, right? Who said that to who? Okay. All right. I believe it was Samuel saying that to Saul. Okay. So the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. Can't do that unless God has opened the door and let you in. Because it's his house, it's his land, it's his people, and you can't touch them unless, of course, I let you. Not only let you, but I summoned you to come against them. Other scriptures, cross-references said, the Lord sent for Nebuchadnezzar to come and be a chastening instrument, an instrument of discipline to Judah for all of their sins. You know, the sins pile up, and eventually the price has to be paid. And he brought them to the land of Shinar. Shinar is the ancient name for Babylon. And the structure was built there many, many years earlier. Anybody know which one it was? Tower of Babel. People. Built by Nimrod. Interestingly, the city, the Shinar, later it's referenced in other places. Genesis 10:10 is good. Genesis 11:2. Isaiah 11:11. And Zechariah 5:11. Shinar is a name used synonymously with Babylon. Nimrod, by the way, also went on to build another city. After he finished Babel, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. Interesting. Genesis 10, very interesting chapter. So he brought these to the land of Shinar, that is to Babylon, to the house of God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Babylon, as we saw by looking at this second handout you got, conquered Jerusalem three times, as you can see on that handout, 605, 597 and 586. We know about the first one through the battle of, that we're reading about right here. Nebuchadnezzar came in, and the next time Nebuchadnezzar would come back after Jehoiakim rebelled, I'm giving you a little side history here, and his son Jehoiakim was taken captive along with Ezekiel the prophet in the second siege. The third time was in 586 B.C. Daniel by that time was already in Babylon for 19 years. The third time in 586 B.C., the Babylonian armies destroyed the city, the walls, and the temple. Most of the people are killed, the ones who are left in that third siege. Some hostages are taken to Babylon. The poorest people are left in the land. And some escape to Egypt, taking Jeremiah there as a captive. That's what the Book of Lamentations comes in. This is the third siege and the final fall of Jerusalem when the temple is finally destroyed in 586 B.C. Many cross-references there. I won't take the time to go to all of those, but understand there's a lot of history here. Okay. So he brings all these vessels into the treasury of his God. He didn't put them in the kitchen cupboard. He put them in the treasury because of their gold content. In other words, he didn't have an eye towards using these vessels for a cup. He wasn't going to use them as a cup. He just put it in the treasury. Why do I point it out? Well, for later indication. Verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles. Youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had an ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him, that is Ashpenaz, to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So So they were given a clear indication. First, they were to bring in young men who were going to be trained. Men from young men. Daniel, when he was taken captive, is believed to have been 16 years old. And when I think about the behavior displayed by this 16-year-old, I'm pretty well astonished. The behavior, the insight, the sensitivity, the wisdom, it's just amazing. This is a young man who is sold out for God at 16. All right, so it was prophesied beforehand that there would be, I think it was Hezekiah, let's see. Right. Yes, that they would be taken captive. Second Kings 5. I'd like you to take a minute and flip over to 2 Kings chapter 20. I'm trying to show you that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. My Bible didn't have it, but I found it on my own that this was shown beforehand. Prophecies get fulfilled whether people pay attention or not. 2 Kings chapter 20. Verse 16. And this is spoken about 100 years earlier. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store for this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." That's all I wanted to point out to you. It was prophesied to Hezekiah. It was fulfilled in the days of Daniel, and some Bible scholars believe that Daniel, in fact, was the great-grandson of Hezekiah. Don't have proof of that, don't know that, but it says that some of your offspring who issue from you, royal family that would be taken captive to Babylon. That was prophesied by Isaiah 100 years before the actual fulfillment of it. And here they are in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. They've been taken as royalty to do God's bidding, to be God's instruments. You and I are each God's instrument. There's a whole sermon in that. I'll pass on that. But so here they are, youths in whom there was no defect. They looked good. They were smart. They had every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding. And the king told them, he ordered them to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So here you are, brought out of your land, away from your home. You're 16. Who knows where your parents are? You come to a land 1,000 miles to the east, and you're learning entirely new language, all new customs. How does that make you feel? What are you thinking about? You have a hard time finding your baseline. Your head would be spinning. Everything you know needs to be redefined. All values need to be reconsidered. Very difficult. This sounds just like a nice story, but if you put yourself in Daniel and the other's positions, it's very difficult to see how do you adjust to such amazing changes. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food. And don't forget, this is King Nebuchadnezzar. He is now master of the world. He has a reputation, which I'll get into in just a minute, but it was frightening to stand in his presence. He was not known for his grace or patience. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Bible scholars know from the records that Babylon was a highly religious society. And they were continually offering sacrifices to their many gods. Many rituals. Since the king was also a religious leader, the food from his table would have been sacrificed to the Babylonian gods. The food provided to Daniel and his friends was part of the king's very own diet. So to reject the food outright would be an act of rebellion. So Daniel and his friends needed to be very careful how they approached this subject. Oh, I don't know if you know the seven wonders of the world. One of them was in Babylon. What was it called? And what do you know about that? They had a continuous loop of irrigation. I mean, the engineering in Babylon was unbelievable. It was state of the art for its time. How they built the structures they built, how they built the hanging gardens, they didn't have to lift a hand. This entire engineering, I've read it all. I don't remember all the facts. How many miles of conduit and the way the water worked to lift other water to other places was just astonishing. So it was an engineering marvel. And here they are teaching them not only their customs, but all of their science, all of their technology, and all of their religious beliefs as well. And they would be taught all of this for 3 years. What would that do to you? Okay. Now among them, verse 6, from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Among them. What does that indicate to you? That there are others. Don't know how many. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and Azariah Abednego. Why would you give out new names? Why would you do that? I'm sorry? Change their identity. Okay. Humble them. It's all a part of this integration process. You give them names that are in accordance with your gods. I don't know what your name was, but Daniel means God is my judge. He went to becoming called Belteshazzar, which means Bel's prince. Bel was one of their chief gods. Hananiah, which meant the mercy of God, got changed to Shadrach, which means the command of Aku, the moon god. Mishael means who is like God, and his name was changed to Meshach, who is like Aku. And Azariah, which means the help of God or God will help, got changed to servant of Nebo, another one of their gods. So it was a name change, a language change, a customs change, an environmental change, a diet change. There's nothing left. It was quite the test. And I would never want to underestimate it. And I wouldn't really want to undergo it either. But they were given 3 years. They had to teach them the best they could in 3 years. at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was not known for his grace. He was known for his harshness. As we study Scripture, especially Jeremiah 39, which we're not going to turn there, but I would encourage you, if you have time, to look at Jeremiah 39, verses 1 to 10. Especially note verse 10. Jeremiah 39, 1 to 10. In 586 B.C., King Zedekiah, the youngest son of Josiah, in 586 B.C., he rebelled. He ran from King Nebuchadnezzar the night of the siege. And he and his sons were caught. They saw the cool actions of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar caught him. They brought him in front of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar murdered each of his sons right in front of him. And then Nebuchadnezzar put his eyes out. He was also known for burning people alive, wasn't he? As we see in Daniel chapter 3. So this is not a man you wanted to trifle with. People were quite frightened. Why do I tell you these things? Because here the king was giving clear commands. For 3 years I want you to teach them. And I want you to give them this food. And this is exactly what I want you to do. Verse 7, then the commander of the officials assigned new names. Verse 8, Daniel made up his mind, or purposed in his heart, as some translations say, that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. What would that be based upon? He didn't like meat. He was a vegetarian. Why would Daniel? Yes, ma'am.
He loved his God.
And therefore,
he wasn't going to betray him.
By
eating the king's meat.
Well, there we go. Thank you. He wasn't about to eat meat sacrificed to idols. So the cross references for you, Leviticus 17, verses 10 and 11. Also Acts 15, verses 19 and 20. And lastly, Exodus 34, verse 15. Again, as Leviticus 17, verses 10 to 11, Acts 15, verses 19 to 20, and Exodus 34, verse 15. But he had to negotiate his way through that, didn't he? So how do you... by the way, I would point out that Solomon also was the man in the Old Testament most associated with wisdom. Daniel here is not only purposed in his heart. I mean, he's 16. He is so sold out for God, it's just astonishing to me. But he was known, as you can see, he was good-looking in verse 4, intelligent in every branch of wisdom. They must have tested them. And this is before his 3-year training. Solomon was the wisest of men, but First Kings 11, verses 1 to 8. I wish we had time to go into each of these cross references, and I pray that you will take the time during the week to look these up, because they're just so rich. 1 Kings 11, verses 1 to 8, and especially note verse 4. I've been all over Scripture this past week looking up all these references and tying things together, trying to understand things and find other examples that highlight, because sometimes excuse me, that's a good way to get perspective. By the way, a couple of trivia questions. Anybody think of others who were renamed by other kings in the Old Testament? Yeah, she gets one. I have one guess. Moses. Moses was named by the king's daughter, actually. He pulled her out of, he pulled Moses out of the stream, because Moshe means to draw out. And so when she picked him out of the water, she named him Moses. And what did you say, Esther? She was given another name. I guess I don't remember who gave her that name. But the one I had in mind was Joseph. Pharaoh gave him another name. Genesis 41, verse 45. Genesis 41, 45. Pharaoh gives him a name, which he probably stuck with Joseph because it was a lot easier to say than the name the king gave him. You want to call me what? He also gave him a wife when he changed his name. Part of the assimilation process, the same thing. His Joseph's new name was complicated enough that I couldn't find a Bible scholar who knew what the name meant. Interesting. So here they are. They're brought to a strange land. They're given new food. They're going to be given new teachings. They're given a new name. We are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We can get marinated in a lot of stuff from this world. You go into the workplace, you go into the schools. My daughter goes into college in her first day of class. She tells us stories, let's put it that way. Some of them are about the other students. Some are about the teachers. Differences of values, let's call it. And sometimes there's marked differences of value. And how we deal with that, does it change us? Or do we change it, make some effort to impose or to share the things that we have? Here's Daniel and his friends brought into entirely separate or entirely new set of circumstances. And at 16 years old, how much could you really expect from them? This shows to me the hand of God strongly upon this young man and his friends. Strongly. He did not capitulate. He could have. He could have negotiated. He could have said, well, I got no choice. I've just got to do this because it's Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine. So the cross-reference I gave you said that Solomon couldn't do that. In Solomon's old age, he lost it. He started out as the wisest of men, and in his old age, he could no longer purpose in his heart, Scripture says, to choose the Lord. And he fell. But Daniel never wavered. I should point out to you that Daniel is in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11, verses 33 and 34. It is there by reference by for his faithfulness. Daniel made up and purposed in his heart. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Hallelujah. Quite brave of him. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Doesn't mention his three friends or his three associates at this point, but God granted Daniel favor. Why do you suppose God did that?
Because he was unwavering. He was not willing to.
He was not willing, and what's not told here? Let's use the scripture that says in James, you have not because you... So what can we imply here? Daniel must have prayed. I believe that Daniel prayed somewhere between verse 8 and 9. And God heard his prayer and granted it. Simple matter, but I didn't want to overlook it. Daniel purposed in his heart, and he expressed that purpose to God in fervent prayer. I'm fully convinced of it. And God was pleased and granted it. Our God is observing. He's got a plan, and he will accomplish his plan, I hate to say it this way, but with us or without us. I'd rather it be with me. You know, if he's got a plan, I'd like to be a part of that plan to the degree that I can yield myself, that I can pay attention, that I can discern what the Lord would have me to be doing at this time, which is why it's so important. I use this image, it's kind of crazy, but I use this image of a surfer. It's not enough to be on the surfboard and out in the ocean. You got to be out there when there's some waves. You got to be out there in what? In the right position at the right time. And even then, you have to make moves in a certain way. And then you get pushed along with the plan. So we have to observe what's going on around us and be in tune with what God is doing, because the wave, the Spirit, is moving. If we want to move with the Spirit, we have to position ourselves with the Spirit, be paying attention to the things of God, or the wave will just pass us by. The wave will make it to shore. I have to catch up to you. Where is the rebellion? Where do you see rebellion?
You had talked about that 5 to 10 minutes ago. Okay.
Oh, okay. Yes.
In my mind, I've kind of been processing. If I was taken captive, how is that in line with what God wants us to do when someone is clearly going against what God wants for us?
We have to discern what God wants for us. First of all, the scripture that I was referring to, the passage I was referring to, was Saul was being told by Samuel not to rebel. He conjured up the dead, brought Samuel back using the witch of Endor, if you remember that story. Okay, so that's pretty bizarre thing that he did. He disguised himself and went. So the rebellion was against the plan of God. He had, you know, if you know the story from 1 Samuel, it's pretty clear he had rebelled in many ways, and God tore the kingdom from him. In the course of events, we have to discern whether we're going to rebel, and if you want to use the word rebel, do you want to comply with something that's not of God? I mean, if someone tells you to go shoot someone, I mean... Are we going to break the law? Are we going to commit murder just because we're told by some lunatic like a Hitler to go do things which are against God? Am I not being clear? Well, Daniel's case, I think he recognized that he had a higher allegiance to God than he did to Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. He was negotiating for a better deal. How can I satisfy them and still hold my highest responsibility in the highest regard? Because I love my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to him I want to be true. I don't want to rebel against the law, which we've read the three scripture references, which I see as, which Daniel saw as his highest calling.
Clean and what was unclean, and so he knew
He knew what God did. But here, to her point, here he is standing in front of Nebuchadnezzar, the authority, and he's rebelling against authority, and so to speak. The point is, he was trying to stand in compliance with a higher authority. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Well, let's talk about that. God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commanders of the officials. It helps. When you're in a difficult situation, to have God's favor behind you. He didn't just figure it out in his mind. He didn't just say, oh, no way, you're not going to get me to do. No, he brought it to the Lord, laid it before him. God granted him favor and compassion in the sight of the commander. The Lord opened the door. It's the same thing as said about Joseph. There's some good similarities between the life of Joseph and the life of Daniel in those regards. A lot of characteristics are shared. A man of high integrity and great intelligence. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid. Might circle that word or take note of it at least. I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? The point is that these teachers who were supposed to teach them, and this Ashpenaz and these stewards and commanders who were put in charge of their food and their teaching, were deathly afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. They knew that he was a man not to be trifled with. You know, I'm afraid. Are you kidding me? And, you know, but I want you to take note, verse 11, the first word. Oh, excuse me. I missed the end of 10. For why should you see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. Eek. He was afraid for his life. You're asking me to do what? So look at the first word of verse 8, and then note the first word of verse 11, and what would you conclude? At least if you have the same translation I do. I'm sorry? Just the first word is but. What does that imply? But means the circumstance is going this way. I want to go this way. That's but. I'm trying to head this way. You're trying to push me this way. I'm going to keep going but. He's negotiating. He's taking exception to the direction they're trying to push him because he is answering to a higher call. This is what it looks like to persevere in the face of opposition. Pastor was talking this past Sunday. The scene is they're rowing against they're rowing across the lake, right? Do you remember? And Jesus comes walking to them on the water, but the winds, the word says, were contrary. It always stuck with me. Many times in life, the winds are contrary, and here they are struggling. Jesus gets in the boat, the struggle's over. Point is, let's keep Jesus in the boat. Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed, I want to point out to you that they slip in a new word here, overseer. You have first the Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, then you have the commander, and you have the overseer. Daniel negotiated with the guy right in front of him, the overseer, and said to him, had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and he says, please, test your servants for 10 days. The assumption by the official, by the commander, was, hey, why should I see you looking more haggard than they? The assumption is that you're going to look healthier if you eat what the king eats. The truth be known, The king's cholesterol was 573. He was probably a hopeless alcoholic. You want me to look like him? Have I got a better idea? Yeah, probably. 10 minutes with my doctor, he'd have been gone. So what happens? So he says, look, test me. Test us. Test your servants for 10 days. You got to believe that that is a move of faith on Daniel's part, just as asking in verse 8 was a move of faith. The things he said so far have been acts of faith because he's saying to God, God, I'm going to trust you no matter what they throw at me. I'm going to persevere. I'm going to go directly against these contrary winds. I'm bringing Jesus into the boat. He's going to get me through this storm. He's going to get us, because his friends as well. Then let our appearance... Okay, please test our servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food. See, there are other youths referenced here. So here they are being used as a side-by-side comparison. Apparently other Jewish youths who are brought over for the same training and the same testing and the same diet, they didn't object. They went ahead. And it's important to see that because as Christians, some will compromise and some will not. How do we react to the world around us? How do we fit God's word into our lives? Is it our life or is it just a part of our life? And this fits in along with it and that fits in along with it. And we kind of make our own, a God of our own making, a walk of our own making. These other youths apparently didn't have a problem with the king's diet, but Daniel and his friends did. And deal with your servants according to what you see. That would give Daniel and his friends 10 days to pray their little socks off. Lord, help! We're trying to be pleasing to you, Lord. We want to eat a diet that's pleasing to you, not drinking their wine, not eating their meat. And he took something that's simpler than any diet you could, water and vegetables. Was Daniel especially fond of water and vegetables? No. But I think sometimes the Lord uses the simplest things of the world to confound the wise. Psalm 19, verse 7. I like these cross-references. He gave me the 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 119, verse 30. The entrance of your words are give light. It gives understanding to the simple. And the last one I have, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 and 28. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 and 28. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. God is in control. Daniel's going to eat nothing but vegetables and water. And he's going to trust God for 10 days. And just believe that God will hear his prayer and honor the intentions of his heart. And what happens? Verse 14, amazingly, he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. After all, he was in, they were under his care, and 10 days wouldn't put his head on the chopping block. It's not a real long time. And okay, 10 days I can deal with, and if you look okay, you know, maybe we can continue this. So Daniel negotiated his way through because God granted him favor. God is in the big things, kingdoms rising, kingdoms falling. He's in the little things. It doesn't have to be a major thing. There is no project too big or too little, no request too small for your God. Sometimes I believe he's more blessed when you're trusting him even in a little thing. And then God will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you faithful in much. Trust God for something. And if someone comes up to you, another believer comes up to you and says, what are you trusting God for these days? I hope you would have an answer. A lot of believers just kind of make it from one day to the next without purposing anything in their heart. Find something that stretches your faith just a bit and trust God for it. Put your faith out there. Don't let the little voices turn you away. Have the word but ready. And be ready to trust God for something wonderful. Because all things are possible for him who believes. And we don't believe God for enough. And so we don't see much. Believe for more, get more. Of course, it has to line up with the word of God. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith, you know, here's at Hebrews 11:6. It's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, Daniel was diligently seeking the Lord. So he listened to them in verse 14, amazingly. God's grace, God's favor. Proverbs 16, verse 7 says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I thought that was a good cross-reference. So here his opponent gave in and said, fine. At verse 15, at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better. And they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. Now that's got to be the Lord, because you're not supposed to be gaining weight when you're on vegetables and water. I don't care what. That was the move of God. That was the grace of God happening. God honoring what you put on the altar. I just am so blessed by it. Put something on the altar. Come forward with some offering to the Lord and let the Lord bless it. You have to have something. Don't appear before the Lord empty-handed, Scripture says. But if it's only 5 loaves and 2 fish, that's plenty. But 1,000,000 times 0 is still 0. Come to the Lord with something and trust and believe God to do mighty things. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink. He probably took it back to his quarters and had himself a party every night. I don't know. And kept giving them vegetables. And he says, that's great. I don't want the vegetables anyway. No, give them to Daniel and his friends. But what do you suppose after that 10 days, the overseer comes in, takes a look at them, compares them to the other kids. How do you suppose he feels? He looks at him and says to his assistant, is it my imagination or are these 4 look fatter and healthier, more clear-eyed than the others? maybe I'll change my diet. Probably thought they were pretty strange, because remember all the others. Why do you guys want to eat vegetables and water? All the other young men that we brought over, nobody else wants vegetables and water. All right, we'll do it. And then at the end of 10 days, Daniel's faith pays off. Not only does he look better, do they look better, but their faith has now touched the overseer. Faith is contagious. If you hold on to your faith, not lording it over someone, but graciously sharing the love of God, or even the power of God just by who you are, it will touch other people. It will make a difference. It will change. Faith changes things. Faith moves mountains. And it softens even the hearts of ruthless kings. Because by chapter 4, even the master of the world universe is glorifying God. This has a, what's the word there, a cascading effect. What's that? Snowballing. That's a good word. Faith has a snowball effect. It will start touching and multiplying wherever it goes. So he continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and he kept giving them vegetables. And as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Again, how did they get it? Yeah, God gave it to them. It says right there, God gave it to them. Unless God gives it, it wasn't going to happen. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar didn't steal Jerusalem. He didn't defeat Jerusalem. God gave it to him. Okay. In every branch of literature and wisdom, Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. That was an extra blessing, apparently, for Daniel, because the others are not mentioned. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. It says that they were given, let me just double check here, they were given knowledge and intelligence. Or knowledge. Somebody else have different words there? Knowledge, intelligence?
Knowledge and skill.
Skill. Understanding. You can get all the knowledge you like in school, but wisdom only comes from the Lord. True wisdom comes from God. Then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. So at the end of the days, how many days? 3 years. At the end of the 3 years, which the king had specified earlier in the chapter, for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. Test day. How do you suppose the teachers felt? Habab, habab. You guys better do well. Because the thought among the staff was, I'm going to lose my head. You got to believe that these teachers were under pressure to do a good job. New teacher incentive plan. Your pay is your head. So he presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. I got to believe that it was also quite daunting to be presented before the known ruler of humankind. I'm sure he had quite the court. If you saw the pictures of ancient Babylon, if you've seen the drawings and the depictions of what it must have looked like, it was must have been awesome. So Daniel is all of maybe 19 years old at this point. So he presented them, and the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Not one. Out of them all. See, so there were others, because it says out of them all. How many others? I'd be curious to know, but we don't know. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. Ten times better. God does not need wise men. What does he need? Faithful ones. Men after his heart. A song I once heard said, it's not your ability, it's your availability. You got to be available to God. They were available and they were ready, and God used them. Jesus could have come to this earth and chosen the 12 most learned men from the Sanhedrin to be his disciples. But it doesn't work that way. I gave you some cross-reference. God will use the simple things of this world to confound the wise. He used men from the simplest places, tax collectors and fishermen, carpenters and such. And they became a force that would change the world. God used the simple men to bring forth the most powerful message of all time, all by the power of God. See, here in this chapter and in the chapters to come, Daniel is clearly not only shown to be the leader, but he is the one used primarily by the Lord to give God the glory. Daniel, first and foremost, not only loved God, but in the process of loving his God, he was determined that God would always get the glory in all respects. God doesn't really care what you and I know. He's not so much interested in what's up here as much as he is what's in here. So if you love the Lord your God and with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and are willing to give it all to him, that's very much against the world. I pray for some of these Christian stars. You know, they make it in music or they make it in some field, an athlete. But I really thank God for the ones who in their interviews still are praising God and giving God the glory for their achievement. That's such a, you know, news commentators don't know what to do with that. I love that part. But it's so wonderful. We don't let that success change us, because we recognize, like Daniel did back then and today, that the successes we have, the blessings we have, are by the same God who operates the same way with us as he would with Daniel. So he found them 10 times better, and God blessed. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. That was at least 539 B.C. Some say even as late as 530 B.C. This book, this chapter is an overview not only of what brought Daniel to Babylon, but how long he reigned in Babylon. And not only that, the empire that succeeded Babylon. Because we will study that in the weeks to come. I would like, let's see, to give you a couple of more handouts, if I could, and then we will close in prayer. So, Dean, I'm going to impose upon you again. I don't know if that's enough. But I'm sorry. For those of you, I hope you have your folders. For those who don't, can I ask you to hand one of these out to each? They're meant to be study tools, and I've chosen them from among many items I could hand out, but take the time to look them over if you would. And I'm want us to see where Daniel fits in the historical record. But as important as Daniel is in the historical record and what he accomplished, he's also there for the spiritual difference he made, as we'll see in the second half of the book.
Need one more over here, Dean.
Okay, I got them here. How many do you need?
I think another 10.
10? Oh, wow. How many? Of what? Of the other one? I think that's all I got. Let's see. How many more? One. There you go. But yes, but they're going to cost you twice as much as they did last week. You weren't here last week, is that right? So I'm coming. Yeah, try and bring those each week because we will refer to them. I don't remember. Well, I think it was this one. Yes, sir. So I want you to just take a look to see the various prophets in the Old Testament, where they fell chronologically or where they fell with respect to one another. And with respect to the exile, you see Israel as the kingdom of Israel ending. You see Judah continuing on until 586 B.C. And then the post-exile and the prophets that followed, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, etc. There's a lot of information on these charts. I think it would help you not only with Daniel, but your entire understanding of the Old Testament chronology, how things laid out. The other one I handed out is more specific to Daniel, not just Daniel, but there's a lot of information on here for the period from, 640 B.C. to 475, which would include the time of Esther, which is right close to the end of the Old Testament historical record. But there's a lot of good information there. As you study it, I think you'll get a lot out of it. And I would encourage you to read ahead into Daniel chapter 2 and 3 if you have the time this week. But please, it's not all of it is going to come out from what I am able to teach. Because there's just far more. I even haven't even gone to half my notes. So I would like to think that there's other studying going on besides just what we are covering here. Okay, Daniel is about to get launched into a career that would change his life and change actually the course of history and add invaluably to the prophetic record of the Old Testament. Anybody have a question before we close in prayer? Thought, comment? Okay. Lord, I ask your blessing over each one who is here tonight. I thank you that they were each able to come out in this weather, Lord, and for your blessing upon them and their understanding and their walk with you, O Lord. Thank you for giving us your word to light our path and for giving us men such as Daniel and his friends, Lord, to be examples of faith, to stand in the face of opposition and say, there must be a way, Lord, and you can provide that way. Teach us, Lord, to trust in you and to give you our all, and you will be a rewarder of those who diligently seek you, Father. We have that assurance. Thank you for this word. Thank you for each one who is able to come here tonight. Your blessing upon them, upon their work, upon the rest of their hands, Father, the rest of the work of their hands and the rest of their week. We ask your blessing also, Father, upon the pastor for his return trip tomorrow. Bring him safely home. And thank you, Father, for all that you are doing and will yet do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for coming.